We're entering into a new doctrine this morning, the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology. It comes from two Greek words, ekklesia, the common word for church in the New Testament, and logos, study, or doctrine or discourse. So it is a study of the church, primarily of the origin of the church, the nature of the church, the constitution of the church, the ordinances and activities of the church. We shall confine our consideration to four topics in four divisions: the origin of the church, the organism of the church, the organization of the church, and the ordinances of the church. There is always in the popular mind a hazy conception of the church as a club, a mutual society of kindred minds, some local unified group meeting together for some religious purpose. But very seldom is there the real scriptural idea in the mind of what the church really is. How often is the aim of the church stated as advancing the kingdom, bringing in the kingdom, establishing the kingdom, actually making the church a political thing instead of a spiritual entity? Men lose sight of the primary nature of the church as a called out body of people for his name, as the New Testament calls it. A heavenly people, a separated people, separated from the whole world and from all other men, as a very unique bride of Christ, a people for his name, a body for the habitation of the Holy Spirit. We'll see under some negative ideas as to the church the idea of many that all the saved of all the ages are members of the body of Christ and are in the church. We shall consider this in detail. Ignorance of its true nature is always displayed in classifying all the saved of all the ages as in the church, never seeing the New Testament newness, as Paul says, making of the twain one new man. The church, like Israel, has the mixed multitude, which were not a part of Israel at all, but followed Israel for a great number of reasons. Probably most of it for a free ride in one way or another. How many people unsaved join the church? Sometimes for aggrandizement, to make money. I know one man, for instance, who started a new store in a city, and he joined the largest church in town. And he did it, he was very frank about it, because immediately he would have a built-in set of customers who would help him in his merchandising. We must always see the distinctive, separated nature of the church, both as to dispensation, as to its membership as containing only the born-again believers, and its peculiar relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as his body, his bride, his royal cohort to reign with him forever. The church is not an earthly organization, but a heavenly organism. Therefore, in part one, we shall be considering the origin of the church. Where, when, and how did the church start? In fact, the whole message of the book of Hebrews shows you, I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that there could be no church as long as Israel was still in the plan of God. While the Israelites were still in the dispensation of law, were still God's earthly representative people. Not until God would cut off the wild olive branch, the tame branch, in Romans 11, could God grant the privilege of the Gentiles being dealt with as a unique people, and the wild olive branch grafted in. Not until God said through Jesus, "Now is your house left unto you desolate," could God start visiting the Gentiles to call out the people for his name, as James mentions in the 15th chapter of Acts. Notice that peculiar expression, "your house." He had said a little earlier when he cleansed the temple, almost 3 years earlier, when he cleansed the temple, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Notice, "my Father's house." But something has happened between that and the text we just read. "Now is your house left in you desolate." You'll find the secret of it in the 12th chapter of Matthew, when they said concerning Christ's miracle, "He casted out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." Christ actually was saying to them, "You've gone too far now. You can blaspheme the Father and the Son, but if you speak a word against the Holy Ghost, you haven't any forgiveness in this age or in the age to come." But when they ascribed Christ's miracles, which were wrought by the indwelling Spirit of God that came unto him on the day of his baptism at Bethabara, when they said that he did miracles by the devil, the prince of the devils, they blasphemed the precious ministry of the Holy Ghost in Jesus Christ in offering him up as a sacrifice. It's the same thing that Paul mentions as the unpardonable sin in the book of Hebrews, insulting the Spirit of grace. That is, the Holy Spirit in Christ giving forth the grace of God in his sacrifice on Calvary. So all through Hebrews, we won't go into all the text, but Hebrews shows graphically that Israel, as a favored, covenanted people, must be cut off before the new covenant in Christ's blood could be initiated. It was of the utmost importance to see the absolute new character of the church. It was not an outgrowth of the Old Testament Jewish economy, nor its ordinances to be revamped, Old Testament ordinances. The Lord's Supper is not a revamped Passover supper. Neither was baptism a revamped sprinkling of the cleansing of the water of the ashes of the red heifer for daily purification. But the Lord's Supper and baptism are brand new ordinances for a brand new organism, the church. Paul is very graphic in Ephesians 2:15 when he says concerning the Jew and the Gentile to make of the twain one new man. And that new man is the body of Christ. as in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. That's the new man. In one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The new man is not to make Gentiles Jews, or Jews Gentiles, but both Jews and Gentiles a brand new body. Here's why he uses these two very, very graphic words in the Greek. And both of them cannot be in any way construed to mean that God was just revamping a few of the ordinances in Israel and incorporating the Gentiles into Israel and thereby creating a church. Not on your life. The word create, tizo, means just exactly what Genesis 1:1 means in the Hebrew. Or as Paul says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Not a revamped old nature. Not some changing around and reordering of some parts of his life, but the setting aside of the old man completely and a brand new creation in Christ. The word create, I know we use it rightly, to mean if you create a new kind of candy, or if you do have a new hairdo, you've created something. That is using the word very loosely. When the Bible uses the word, it carries the idea of God using creative power to make something that wasn't in existence before. As in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the word new here, as Thayer says, is to make brand new all over again. These two words show that the new body, made up of all nationalities, is a brand new thing. Not revamped Judaism. Outgrowth of the Old Testament. As Hebrews 8:1-9:28 shows, there is to be a brand new covenant for this new people. And this new covenant meant the doing away with the old covenant. He also shows that a covenant is in vogue as long, or rather cannot be instituted until there's the death of the new testator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 9:16. In Romans 7:1-4, Paul so graphically shows the contrast of our position now as to that under law in the Old Testament. Until one can hardly see how a saint can be ignorant of the fact that there was no church in the Old Testament. Oh, I know, and we'll come to the verse later. In the book of Acts, there is the mentioning of the church in the wilderness. And they say, see there, all the Old Testament saints under law were in the church. No, he's just using the word ecclesia in its prime meaning. And that is a called out group of people. A called out. And Israel in the wilderness were called out from Egypt to be a separated people unto God. Paul has no mind in that text that Israel was to be a part of the body of Christ. I'll show you graphically why it's utterly impossible. Take a number of texts before we get through this morning. In Romans 15:8, Paul shows that Jesus Christ was born, lived, taught, worked, and died under the law. Paul says to confirm the promises made unto the Father. These were to establish every promise made in the Old Testament concerning the coming Redeemer. Every drop of blood that was sacrificed was looking forward to the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that could take away the sins of the world. Hence, Christ had to be born under the law that he might take the curse of the law, as Galatians shows, that you and I might not have to endure that cross. Furthermore, it is established that in the Gospels, the church is mentioned only twice by name. And both of them, one of them directly is in the future tense, and the other awaits the establishment of the church. In Matthew 16:18, Christ said concerning the testimony of the Apostle Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, on the basis of that testimony, said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Many have tried to make this text say, "Upon this rock I will continue to build my church." The Greek will not bear out any such manhandling of the text. It's distinctly in the future indicative. It has the idea, "Upon this rock I will start to build my church," in the future. We shall see. It has to be this, also because it depends upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the ascension of Christ, and the descent of the Holy Spirit, in order to have a church. "Upon this rock I will build my church." And Paul says in 3:10, "I'm the master architect of it." Jesus Christ himself being the foundation. "Now let every man take heed how he builds that upon." Also, Jesus had said, "If any man doesn't listen, bring him before the church." As far as church discipline is concerned, depending upon the church being built, as Christ prophesied. But in Acts, beginning with chapter 2. We find the church already now organized, established, and mentioned 24 times as a going concern, already established. We ask the question, where, when, how did it come into existence? In the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, there was a looking forward on the part of Jesus for a new kind of keeping for his own, a future new kind of relationship between himself and his own, when he spoke about he and the Father both would come unto them and would be in them. He spoke about a new kind of believing on him through the word that his own should preach, showing that it was still future, when Jesus prayed his great high priestly prayer in John 17. Still looking forward. So all through the upper room discourse, a new revelation of a coming comforter. You read of it 14, 15, and 16th of John. Jesus had prophesied, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go away," I want you to notice these words very carefully. "If I go away, I will send him unto you. He is with you and shall be in you. He will take of the things of mine and show them unto you. He will not speak of himself. He'll glorify me." All in the future tense, awaiting something, the coming of the another comforter, the Etros Paracletos. Etros has the idea of another of the same kind as I am. Paracletos comforter is one who assists alongside of an assist. And Jesus said, in other words, he'll be just like I am. He'll be of the same kind I am. He's the third member of the Godhead. He said, will do this. He will do that. He is with you now, but there's going to be a new relationship. He shall be in you. All future. Awaiting something. awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. You find the same thing in the first chapter of Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, before his ascension, for those 40 days, prophesied to his disciples that the Holy Ghost was still yet to come. His advent. He said, tarry in Jerusalem till ye be endued with power from on high. For ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. Then ye shall be witnesses unto me. He said in the upper room, wait or tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which promise ye have heard of me. That's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He hadn't come yet. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. We read that in John 7. There in verses around 34, 36, and 37, where Jesus had prophesied that out of the innermost parts of the disciples shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were about to receive. I know that's not in the Authorized Version, but if you look it up in any Greek text, you'll find that word malo in there. It always carries the idea of something on the point of transpiring. Which they that believe on him were about to receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. It's in the Authorized Version. For Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. Now I want you to notice that. The Holy Spirit's advent awaited the glorification of Jesus Christ. He had to ascend to the Father. He had to receive from the Father his Melchizedek ministry. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he had to pour forth the Spirit of God. So during those 40 days and 40 nights, the Holy Ghost hadn't come yet. Everything's in the future tense. Everything was awaiting the advent of the outpoured Spirit of God. But when he came, there was to be a brand new relationship. There was to be a brand new economy. Remember the word for economy, household economy, and dispensation are the same word in the Greek. There was to be a brand new dispensation or economy of God. And all awaited the advent of the Spirit. Nothing could start of this till the Holy Spirit came. When you link this text with 1 Corinthians 12:13, you'll see that there can't be a body of Christ, the church, until the Holy Spirit came. For Paul says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, and made drink into one Spirit. It awaited the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, there is no problem pinpointing the advent of the Spirit. Jesus said in his upper room meeting with the disciples during that 40 days and 40 nights, probably the day before he ascended out of their sight, or maybe even the day he ascended out of their sight, he said, not only ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost descending upon you, but he also said that he would send the promise of the Father, which he said you've heard of me. Since the body, the formation of the body of Christ, depended upon the descent of the Holy Spirit, his outpouring, and that outpouring was to be the baptism of the Spirit, how could you have a church before the advent of the Holy Spirit? Before he was sent of Jesus Christ. Before he came on the day of Pentecost. Certainly there is a tremendous confusion in all millennialism, in the teaching that there's always been a church on earth, and that Every born-again believer from Adam and Eve to the nations in the eternity, they're all in the church. And that the Jews are still under the covenant relationship of God. Now, they will be taken back into that, but they are still during this dispensation in it. But the cutting off of the tame olive branch doesn't mean a thing. God just grafted in the wild olive branch and the tame branch at the same time, and they're both going on the tree together. When Paul said there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, in this body of Christ. In Acts 2:33, looking back on Pentecost, look what Jesus said. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That's on the day of Pentecost. That's in the sermon of Peter on that day. When then was the advent of the Holy Spirit? On the day of Pentecost. Could you have a body of Christ before that? Could the church, the body of Christ, have been all through the Old Testament? The answer is no. It depended upon the baptism of the Holy Ghost. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now let's pinpoint the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've pinpointed the advent of the Holy Spirit. Let's pinpoint the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know this word, this expression is used, I think unwisely, though not erroneously, but used unwisely, for a second work of grace in the believer's heart. It has been used some eminently godly men, some precious men of God. A.D. Simpson, founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, used it. R.A. Torrey, in his What the Bible Teaches, used it. And they carefully guard it against any wrong interpretation. They are really borrowing the term while not borrowing the Pentecostal experience of tongues or of, as the infallible evidence, as they claim, others claim. They guard the term. But I believe that it would be better if you use the terms the Holy Spirit uses. I have no quarrel with all kinds of wonderful folks. It seems as though every group has a different term to call the precious infilling of the Spirit of God that we've been dealing with in pneumatology class. It seems as though every great revival is accompanied by some miraculous manifestation of the Spirit of God that gives a brand new name for this precious experience of being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I have a quarrel. Some have called it a baptism of love. Some have called it a Pentecostal outpouring. Some have called it a second crisis. All kinds of names. Ruth Paxton, I think, very adequately calls it life on the highest plane. Many, many other terms used. Baptism of love, as we've already mentioned, and several others. But I believe the best expression is the Apostle Paul's, to be filled with the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is not a separate work of grace from salvation. It is salvation. It is the baptism into the body of Christ. Which constituted the body of Christ. So I don't have a quarrel with those who use the term. Many other great, precious men of God have used it. I would rather use the infilling for the separate, precious, deeper work of grace. The Spirit of God wants in every life of the believer. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, text we read, is the fiery baptism of the Spirit of God baptizing every believer that day into one body. I remember there were more than 120 believers. I have no doubt the 70 that Jesus sent out to preach were saved. I have no doubt at all the 500 brethren that saw Jesus in his resurrected body were saved. That was during the 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus, between his crucifixion and his ascension. Paul mentions them in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He was seen of above 500 brethren, he said. Jesus didn't appear to unsaved people after his resurrection. He appeared only unto saints, the born-again believers. You say, why weren't they in the upper room with 120? I don't know. But they were saved, and they evidently were baptized by the Holy Spirit that day into the body, along with the 120. I don't know how many of the 70 were in that body of 500. There might have been more. There was a great multitude followed Jesus and believed on him. Some turned back in the 6th chapter of John when he got too spiritual in his preaching. Except ye eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. They turned back. But I don't believe they were just 500. There may have been 2,000 or 3,000 that believed on Jesus. But all of these were individual believers. When Christ breathed upon them in the 20th chapter of John and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, these believers that had been clean through the word that Jesus spoke unto them, as he says in the 17th chapter of John, these believers who are already saved on Old Testament ground had to be born again of the Spirit of God to become receptacles of the advent of the Spirit. I believe when Jesus breathed upon the 12, he breathed upon every saved person that day who had followed Jesus, and they were born again of the Spirit of God so that they could be ready for the advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, with that baptism of fire, he baptized every born-again believer into one body. So that Paul could give the great teachings of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says, we are many members, but one body. And we're members one of another. I don't care what denomination a person belongs to. I don't even care about some of his doctrinal aberrations, as long as he's right about Jesus Christ and personal salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. I've met some strange believers, but I knew immediately that we were brothers in Christ. I knew it. I felt a kinship. If I were to poll everybody in this room this morning, I'd find probably some divergences of opinion. And, of course, you'd all be wrong with me. But even in spite of some of your strange ideas, we're brothers in Christ if we're born again. If the Spirit of God has created a brand new nature in us and taken up his residence in us, then you're joined to me and I'm joined to you, and we're one life in Christ. Let me prove it. Paul, in that same text, the second part of it, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, and here's the reason, and made to drink into one Spirit. We shall see this a little later in ecclesiology, but let me just draw the conclusion here. The thing that makes this finger and this finger and these thumbs and this head of mine and these arms and these legs all one body is because one Spirit of life courses through this whole body of mine. I could tie a finger on,
It's not part of the body.
There's one spirit of life animates this whole body of mine. And there's one precious spirit of God that animates the whole body of Christ, every member of it. That's why Paul even says in Ephesians 4, quit lying one to another because you're members one of another. I can just see this hand lying to this hand over here. Well, you're not a member of the body. Get out of here. Get an axe and chop it off. But the whole body suffers if you do. Not just the hand. This hand over here will suffer too. You know, this is why you ought to be kind-hearted, tender, affectionate one toward another. Here's why I say you've got to love me whether you want to or not. If you don't, God's going to make you come over and put your arm around me for the first 100,000 years in glory. Here's the oneness then in the body. Look at the pinpointing of the baptism then of the Holy Spirit. Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not a million. Here's why he's not talking about water baptism here. Water baptism is the outward symbol of it. How many confuse this? I read books on baptism and then they confuse it with water baptism. They confuse the reality with the symbol. They do the same thing with the Lord's Supper. In the consubstantiation and transubstantiation of the Mass with the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. Don't do that, either at baptism or the Lord's Supper. They're only outward symbols. Now, they're precious when you realize what they symbolize. But how much good are they if you don't have a reality? If you're grasping the shadow and have never had the reality. Water baptism is the outward funeral service. It's the public funeral service. It's the public testimony that I have been crucified with Christ and buried with Christ, and arose with Christ in the newness of life. And this is the baptism of the Spirit. Now, they'll also confuse the Spirit baptism with water baptism. I read many books on this. And they draw all kinds of wrong analogies. The actual Spirit baptism is not a future blessing for the believer. It is a past event that took place the instant you were saved. The instant you accepted Christ as your personal Savior and really meant it, and the Spirit of God bred divine life in you, within you, that instant you became a part of that original baptism. The one baptism. You are baptized, Paul says, into his death. This is what it symbolizes. It is interesting that the first reference to the Holy Spirit's baptism is by John the Baptist. In Matthew 3:11. And he uses fire. In a hendiatus, the figurative speech. I indeed, he said, baptize you with water. But there cometh one after me who is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. They're not two things. Though on the day of Pentecost, in its initial one, fire was present, visible fire. There's a reason for this. The figurative speech of a hendiatus. We have it in English also. It's in Greek. It is where two words are used to describe seemingly the same thing. And they're both in the same case form in the Greek. And usually only one has the article. And of course there's only one article. A definite article in the Greek, not an indefinite. One is the noun, and the other is the adjective modifying the noun. And that's the whole law. The Holy Ghost here is naturally the subject, the noun. Fire modifies the Holy Spirit. Hence, you can read it, He shall baptize you with the fire of the Holy Ghost. Or He shall baptize you with the fiery baptism of the Holy Ghost. And when you read this, you realize why, when Jesus, being the right hand of God the Father, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear, why tongues of fire had to accompany it. It's never been repeated. It doesn't have to be. There's not a new fiery baptism of the Holy Ghost. There's only one. It took place on the day of Pentecost, and I partake of that. Yes, and I'm saved. It's important to see this. It's why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is never used for a subsequent experience for the believer. Never is. But the infilling is, they were not only all filled on the day of Pentecost, but Paul said, be ye filled, in 5:18 of Ephesians, as a command. He doesn't say, be ye baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, mind you, I believe in verbal inspiration. I believe the Holy Spirit has a reason for choosing words and terms. And we should try our very best to get the exact meaning the Holy Spirit has in view. Before Pentecost, in other words, there were individual believers. But after Pentecost, there's one body. We're all builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. All of us. There in Ephesians 2, in the last two verses. And it was the fiery baptism that welded every individual believer into the body of Christ. One body. A living body, animated by one Spirit of life. Now you see why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not to be repeated, as far as a separate experience is concerned. Now later on, especially in Pauline theology, as we deal with the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit within the believer, you'll see why the fire is not repeated. There are those who say, I have Acts 2:4. But they don't. Or if they're saved, they have Acts 2:4 being baptized in the body of Christ. And being inhabited by the Spirit within that new nature that He has put within at the baptism. But the fire has never been repeated. If it were, I would doubt it very sincerely. If somebody said, oh, I've seen cloven tongues of fire. Now, wait a minute. The enemy can give you more fire and you know what to do with it. I believe sincerely that instead of being the true fire, it is some of the fire of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Wrong kind of fire. Strange fire before the Lord. Don't you believe every spirit? Don't you believe every testimony if it doesn't agree with the Word of God? I have heard some peculiar testimonies. I heard a precious testimony yesterday over the telephone from a brother, and at first I had a little question mark of a vision that he had. But then as he went along, it thrilled my soul. I think God really did give this man a vision. He needed it, evidently, so God gave it to him. But he said he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, oh, I thought, wait a minute now, hold on. Let's see what he's going to say. But he said there was no feature about his face that I could recognize. I thought, well, maybe he had a right name. And anybody says, I saw a blonde-headed, blue-eyed Christ looking like a modern hippie. No. I don't know what you saw, but you better watch what you eat before you go to bed. That was gastronomical. It wasn't spiritual. I want to know if a person has a vision. I want to hear how it agrees with the Word of God. This all blessed my heart. I prayed for him after it was over and said, "Well, Lord, I don't know if it was real or not, but if it did him a lot of good, praise the Lord." But now, if he had gone into all kinds of things that I have, such as I have read on some of the visions people have had, that were contrary to the Word of God, I'm going to doubt it. Period. Now, coming back to your notes, I know you thought I'd never get back to them. In the middle of the page 2, continuing with our first line of argument for Pentecost as the birthday of the church, note the very absence of any mention of the church in the Gospels, except for these 2 times, and those in a future sense, marking that important body as yet future. Not until the head of the church, her risen Lord, had ascended to the Father, was glorified, could he send the great administrator of the church, the Holy Spirit. How could you have a church before this? In Acts 1, the disciples were still waiting in expectation of the Holy Spirit's advent. But immediately after Pentecost, the church as a corporate body is recognized. As in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Verse 41 just added about 3,000 souls. But added to what? It has to be the same church. To them is not in the original. Then in 5:14 and 1:20 and 11:24 shows to what they were added. To the Lord. To his body, which is the church. But on Pentecost, the prepared disciples were welded by the Holy Spirit into the temple of the triune God. The believer is not only inhabited by the Holy Spirit, he's inhabited by the Son and the Father. You read this very strange amalgamation of the 3 members of the Godhead in John 17, where Jesus said, "I will not leave you orphaned, I'll come unto you." And he said, "I and the Father will make our abode with you." That word abode, you know, in the Greek is permanent abiding place, permanent home. And yet he said, "The Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you." There's no contradiction. If anyone understands the Trinity at all, to have one member of the Trinity is to have all 3. You can't have one without having all 3. If the Holy Spirit indwells you as a holy temple unto the Lord in the new creation he created within, then you have the Son and the Father. This constitutes not only the believer locally as a temple of the Holy Ghost, it constitutes the church itself as the body of Christ, the tabernacle of God through the Spirit. Let me read it. Ephesians 2:21-22. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For a dwelling place for God. Not only then is the individual believer a temple of the Holy Ghost, as Paul gives several times, especially in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he said, "Are ye ignorant? Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit." But the whole church of Jesus Christ upon the earth, every born-again believer on earth. Now remember, he's not talking just about a local body here, a local church. He's talking about every born-again believer on earth. We're all builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. But again, how could this be before the Holy Spirit's given? How could it be before Pentecost? It's not hard to pinpoint Pentecost. We have the promised baptism of the Spirit. in the future. But in Paul's writings, like the one we've read, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And in the fourth of Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is no doubt at all. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Of course, this is the thing that we're emphasizing all the way through here. As God, and we'll close with this idea, as God with fire, holy fire, inaugurated his dwelling places in the Old Testament. At the tabernacle, as soon as the sacrifice was made, the holy Shekinah glory of God came and stood over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies and was with them until God took it away after they sinned. When Solomon built the temple on the site of Mount Moriah, when all the sacrifices were made, the glory of God came down and filled the whole temple until man was excluded. Man couldn't enter the temple. It was visible to all the people around as the holy fire of God. So when God constructed a body for his Son, an habitation for himself, a holy temple for the Holy Ghost, cloven tongues of fire. One great cloud of fire came down, as the Greek is, and separated into each individual tongue and sat upon the head of each one of the 120. This was to make that fiery baptism of the Holy Ghost, and was to be the visible representation of God's indwelling in this, his living temple, as the Apostle Peter gives it. Ye are living stones in this holy temple that God is making. Anyone who misses the dispensational aspect of Pentecost, who only sees either a minor incident in God's great program of the ages, and therefore every believer of all the ages is in the same body, certainly misses the whole meaning of Pentecost. And those who make it only some minor blessing that is copied by us rather than seeing the dispensational aspect, misses also the great meaning of the day. I believe that God did something that day for the 120 that he'll do for you, personally, individually. But there's more to Pentecost than this individual blessing upon each disciple as they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Something happened that day that was dispensational. A brand new program of God was inaugurated. The church was formed. The body of Christ was made by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And God started through the Spirit to make himself an eternal holy habitation. An holy habitation. This was brand new. There was no living building before Pentecost. God dwelt in a tent. Then God dwelt in a temple. But God did not indwell individuals, since Christ said, the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. There was no promise in the Old Testament until the millennium when God's going to indwell the Israelites who are saved, when God says that he will be in them after he gives them a new heart in which to dwell. Therefore, keep in mind, Pentecost was the birthday of the church, as well as the advent of the Holy Spirit. That day, God formulated a corporate body, a living corporate body, as an eternal dwelling place for the Trinity. We will, in the next lesson, deal with the second argument for the nature of the church, or following the nature of the church as an argument for Pentecost being the birthday of the church. This is not immaterial. It's of the utmost importance to see. You're dismissed.